We have been looking in our study of Galatians 6 at this paragraph that runs from verses 6 through 10, which in a sense is the last teaching aspect of the letter. He starts in verse 11 with some concluding issues, and there are going to be some more things to study in verses 11 through 18. But those are kind of concluding issues. This one is not a concluding issue. This is a kind of a on top of the issue. Chapter 5 was walk by the Spirit. Chapter 6 is there are a couple of areas that are really critical. The first one in verses 1 to 5 is relating to others, especially others who have dropped the ball. Verse 1, if a person's caught in a trespass, then this is the way we need to respond to that. But it's heavily weighted at the end of verse 1 and in verses 3, 4, and 5. It's weighted in the direction of people who would more naturally try to correct somebody who was in failure, but because they were trying to correct them because they have this desire to correct other people. And they have this impression that they give that that's their job. They correct other people. And there's a huge problem with that because legalists are notorious for being heavily weighted in the direction of it's my responsibility to correct you. You're the one who's having the problem. That's the attitude. And so the weight of the paragraph is addressed to people who think they're spiritual but aren't. Because verse 1 says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And the rest of you need to hear the rest of this, he says, in effect. Okay? So we've worked our way down through that. Then in verse 6 through 10, we started last time with verse 6. Point is, verse 6 is often, I think, misunderstood as an exhortation for people to pay the preacher. That's kind of the subtitle over verse 6, pay the preacher. And I shared all of the reasons why last time. I don't think that's really what's driving that at all. But it does include some of the issues that are involved in the financial things of men whose life responsibility is teaching the word, and they do not have the physical monetary resources to carry their responsibilities financially in life, like the apostles and like some of the other people involved in ministry. In that case, the fruit of the Spirit with long-suffering and gentleness and kindness will automatically gravitate toward providing some material support, financial support. But that's not the primary issue in verse 6. The primary issue in verse 6 is that the people who are taught the word need to respond to it in such a way that they bring blessing and good back to the teacher. That's the teacher's highest joy, to see the word put into practice by the taught. John says in 3 John, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. So that's really what verse 6 seems to be driving at. However, on the heels of verse 6, verses 7 and 8 and 9 go directly into this thing that I've always called the law of the harvest. If you sow it, you're going to reap it. And then in verse 10, he comes back to doing good, which is what verse 6 is about, doing good. Verse 10 says, to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Verse 6 is more narrow than that. Do good to those that are helping you grow spiritually. So that's the kind of the big picture, but the biggest part of that big picture is verse 7 through 9, which has to do with the topic at hand this evening. This issue of if you sow it, you're going to reap it. And what Paul wants us to understand clearly, according to verse 7, is that there is a deception involved in the notion that you can somehow sow something and not reap it. He says, don't kid yourself. It ain't going to happen. But there are an awful lot of believers who are really confused about that, because the whole idea of being forgiven means you're not going to reap it, right? Wrong. Not right. The scriptures are extremely, heavily, emphatic about God's willingness to forgive sins and to turn every action that is involved in a person's life, whether it's their action or somebody else's, to turn that into good for those who love him. The scripture is emphatic about both of those realities. God is willing to forgive any kind of sin, every kind of sin, if the heart's right. I mean, if there's a desire to be forgiven. And at the same time, there's this solid promise in Romans 8 that you can't get involved in any kind of thing that God isn't already going to, he isn't already on the ball working that out to your good if you love him. It's going to work out to your good. Even the bad stuff that you've sown that is going to come back in harvest. It's going to work out to your good. The scripture is emphatic about that. But that raises a lot of confusion because it raises the question of just how serious is it to do something that's not a good idea? How serious is it to sow bad seed? If in the final analysis you can confess it and be forgiven and God will work all things out together for good, well then, no big deal. In fact, I would suggest that this is probably true. It's entirely possible that there's never been a believer who hasn't at some point in his or her life at least entertained the thought in the face of a temptation to do something, I can do this, sin, and then afterwards repent and confess it and everything will be okay. I'll bet you there's no believer alive that hadn't had that thought pass through his brain. Might not have acted on it, but nonetheless, I mean, you know, if God's so willing to forgive, and he's going to work everything out to our good, well then, it can't be that big of a deal for me to go ahead and do this thing. I know it's a sin, but you know, God will forgive me if I confess it. How can it be true that all things work together for good and it be true that sin there is a seriously bad thing? I believe that Galatians 6, 7, 8 is Paul's answer to that question. In verse 7 it says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, this he will also reap." So I want us to think about that in light of some things that I'm going to bring up. First of all, I think that there is a fundamental thesis in the book of Galatians. Fundamental thesis, the book of Galatians. I think his most fundamental thesis is that God so completely forgives those who approach him by faith in his promises that he actually refuses to impute sin to them. Paul doesn't say that in Galatians. He says that in Romans chapter 4. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But that was written by David after his sin with Bathsheba. And it is Paul's argument in the book of Galatians that the way you relate to God is by believing his promises. So if you'll believe him, he'll come across with what he promised. That's the whole deal. And it's not tied to your behavior. It's not tied to how well you do or how bad you did. If you believe me, I'll come across with the thing I promised. And I'm not going to say, well, I'm not going to do this for you even though you're trusting me to, because you've just dropped the ball too big time. Or, I'm not going to do this for you because you think you're so good, I'm just not going to do it. Because those are the two options. You either are a legalist that think you're doing a really good job, or you're in despair because you think you've done a really poor job. And God's got to respond to both of those. And the argument of the book of Galatians is, legalism is no basis. There is no basis for relating to God on a legal basis, period. If God's compelled to consider our behavior before he's going to act in grace toward us, then it's not grace. God operates on the basis of promises made and believed. So, I want us to think about the difference that Paul taught and the Bible teaches between fellowship with God, which is rooted in faith, and living with the harvest, which is rooted in what you do. Because Paul said, if you sow it, you will reap it. Drop that seed in the ground. Step back. You're going to harvest it. But what does that have to do with fellowship with God? Well, the whole issue here is that on the level of forgiveness, God forgives. He forgives people who trust Him. If He says, confess it and I'll forgive it, and they confess it, He forgives it. Repent and I'll forgive you, and they repent, He forgives them. These are His promises. So, you believe the promises, you get the fulfillment of the promise. It's up to Him to keep the promises He makes for those who believe Him. And that comes all the way down to Romans 4, where He does not impute sin to those that He has forgiven. The issue there is judicial, though. It has to do with imputing sin as a judicial issue, and that means the wrath of God is in view. And the Bible teaches clearly that if you're in Christ, there is no wrath of God in view for you. There is no condemnation. He's never going to apply the law to you. That's over and done. It was applied to Christ, and it's gone. But Paul's doctrine that God it so completely forgives people that approach Him by faith in the promises He makes that He refuses to impute sin to them has a goal in mind. That teaching has a goal in mind. And that goal is to draw men into a family relationship with God so that He becomes Father to those who embrace the promise and men become children or sons of God because they've believed this promise. He makes them. If they receive Him, He considers them children or sons, depending on some other factors. But the fact is, it's a relationship thing, a family relationship thing with fathers, a father and children. That's not a judicial issue, and the metaphor of justice is completely, completely out of the picture. He is not a judge with somebody standing accused before Him. That metaphor is over and done when you believe in Christ because the judgment fell on Christ. That overall goal, to tell people that God is so willing to forgive them that He will get to a point where He won't even impute sin to them, to draw them into a relationship with Himself so that He can become a father to them, that goal has a goal underneath it. And the goal underneath it is to share His joy with them. He wants to draw them into the family relationship so that as the father of these children, His joy will become their part. He'll become a part of the relationship. And that's the whole idea. God wants His children to have the joy of life in their experience. So, when we talk about the issue of the overall picture of Galatians, where the doctrine of justification is by grace through faith and promises, or it's a judicial metaphor where judgment is rendered by a judge based on what you've performed, those are two totally exclusive systems, and we've covered all that many, many, many times. But that's his basic thesis. In chapter 6, the issue is living out the life of the Spirit. Because in chapter 5, he went deeply into this issue of walking by the Spirit. So, living out the life of the spiritual, verse 1, chapter 6, ye who are spiritual, this is how you're supposed to respond to this kind of a setting. Living out the life of the Spirit, letting the life of the Spirit of Jesus in you produce the life of Jesus outside of you through your body, living that out has to do with the issues that are involved in verses 6 through 10, which have to do with doing good to others. It has to do with sowing seed. That's why it says, verse 7, start out with this understanding, if you sow it, you will reap it. That means then that in verses 6 through 10, Paul's thesis has to do with doing good by the Spirit. That is, he is talking about what you do. That's the seed that's sown. It's what you do. In a cause and effect universe, that's the seed. You energize a reaction by taking an action. Given that reality, he can say, for example, in verse 8, that those who sow to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. That almost sounds like if you do the right kinds of things, you'll get eternal life as a result. It almost sounds like if you behave yourself a certain way, you'll get to go to heaven when you die. And that can't possibly be what it means. That would upset the whole book. So what he is talking about in verse 8 is this issue of the relational realities, where it takes a certain kind of relational reality in order for the joy to flow from the father in whose presence is fullness of joy to the child who has become his child by faith in what he's promised. The very fact that you believe a promise means that you've moved close to the person making the promise, not a long distance relationship. The promise is made, you believe it, the relationship is closer. Well, the closer you get to the person who's got the joy, the more joy you'll have. So, the whole idea is drawing them in. Well, that means then that there is a tie between what we believe, what we do, and the experience of joy that's tied to the connection that exists between what we believe and what we do. Because chapter 5 was all about believing that the Spirit of God would produce the life of Jesus through your body if you walk by faith in the Spirit. Given that, you who are spiritual are going to be sowing spiritual seed. And there is a good result from that called the experience of the joy of life. There's a direct connection. The tie exists within the reality that the joy that's available in the presence of God is directly related to the energy of faith. When you believe something, that sponsors, it energizes something. We are creatures of spirit in a body. This spirit is going to produce actions out of this body. As long as the spirit's in the body's being energized by that spirit. Even when you're snoring, even when you're asleep. The spirit that's in this body is still the cause of the inhaling and the exhaling, the thumping of the heart, the brainwave activity, all of that stuff. It's the spirit that energizes the body. So, it's a foregone conclusion that bodies energized by spirits are going to be doing things. That's the crux of bodies energized by a spirit. Therefore, if the Spirit of God is the one that's energizing the body, then the obvious result will be godly behavior. Paul is saying in verse 7, that on the heels of all his teaching, he says, do not be deceived. This is not something you can mock God about. You are going to reap what you sow. So, verse 8, you need to not sow to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And verse 9, you don't need to lose sight of that or lose hope in that. So there's this tie. God, in his presence, is fullness of joy. God shares the joy of those who believe him in a real and specific time-governed way. At any point in time, you're either trusting or you're not. Now, the trusting element may be not at the top of your conscious focus. You can be trusting without that being the top of your conscious focus. But at the point of testing of that faith, it will become a matter of conscious focus. The classic illustration is Peter's walk on the water. Because he wasn't consciously telling himself, I need to trust Jesus here. I need to trust Jesus here. I need to trust Jesus. He was not. He had just thrown out this challenge. If it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And out of the boat he went, and off across the water he went. Was not a conscious effort to trust. It was just a reaction to the circumstances and Jesus' summons. Come. But then he looked around and he saw the wind and the waves, and that's when the issue became a conscious issue. And as soon as he became conscious of the issues around him, he lost his confidence and began to sink. The point there is that faith energizes behavior. Faith doesn't have to be at the top of your consciousness when it does it. You will have the joy of the life of God when you're operating by faith. Even if the faith is below the conscious level, you'll still have this sense of joy. But at every given point of every given day, there is either the reality of this trusting or something has happened and you have decided not to trust. Something has come up and it says, nope, I'm not going to trust what God says here. I might not even know what God says about this thing, but God, this is horrible. And all of a sudden, off you go. And there goes the joy. Because faith produces the joy because faith is the outcome or is the response to the promises that God has made and the relationship you have with Him. Therefore, the real issue is the energy of faith, the thing that faith produces. When you trust a promise, it causes you to act a certain way. And the energy of the faith that you exercise is the issue with certain consequences. The energy of faith is increased by the consequences of faith, of the faith that causes us to do the right kinds of things. In other words, when I trust God with mustard seed faith, and He responds to the faith with the fulfillment of the promise because I trusted Him, and He's obligated to do that, and He said, I'll do this, you trust me, He does it. We're shocked, because our faith was only about this big, and we're just shocked. But the shock has this impact on us, that we start to think, you know, it works. You trust Him and He does. And so it energizes your willingness to be more believing. That's the tendency. That the energy of faith is increased by the exercise of faith and the consequences that flow. By the same token, that energy of faith is decreased when distrust is what is at the root of our behavior. So I face a circumstance, and instead of trusting, I distrust. And when I don't trust, the promise does not come across. The fulfillment is not made. The relationship goes south. And all of a sudden, I have no joy, and this thing is going... And it begins to attack all of these other experiences that I've had of faith. And all of a sudden, the energy of my faith is diminished. Because there's no evidence that this is working. And it's not working, but it's because it's not faith. But then you begin to attack those things that were faith. And say, well, maybe it was just a good coincidence. Maybe. In other words, the harvest of our doings impacts our capacity to live by faith. You sow it, you'll reap it. Means there's something really heavy duty going on here. The very idea that He says, don't be deceived, obviously means that there's something pretty heavy-duty going on here. So the issue of faith-energizing behavior is crucial to this whole concept, because behavior will be produced. And it will either be produced because you're trusting, or it will be produced because the spirit that's producing is an unbelieving spirit, and you're not trusting. So we can say that sin really matters, because it inserts a real and permanent obstacle to faith that diminishes our capacity for joy. It inserts an obstacle. It diminishes our capacity for faith. It kills our ability to experience joy, because the sin is not the outworking of the Spirit. It's not a result of trusting God. It's a capitulation in times of temptation, and it destroys the experience of joy, and that attacks the whole notion of God being trustworthy. That gal that pushed that car over into a lake with her kids in it, she was recorded as saying, God, why did you let me do this? Why did you? Yeah, it's all God's fault. He's the one to blame here. He let me do this. Well, that is as unbelieving an accusation as you can make, but comes right out of the sinfulness of having been given the freedom to make this choice because of your unwillingness to trust, and then having somebody else to blame besides yourself. That's just the natural That's the way sin works. It produces the barriers to joy and to confidence in God and relating to Him. Sin matters. And the more we sin, the less we find ourselves energized by faith. So, sin a little bit today and tomorrow, sin a little bit more, and the next day, sin a little bit more, and all of a sudden it blows up in your face, and you've done some horrible thing, and you can't believe you let yourself get into this, and that's the whole point. You've been in control all the time. You let yourself. But it's always God's fault because, you know, He could have kept me from doing this. Isn't that what Jude says? He'll keep you from falling. Well, if He doesn't keep me from falling, well, He dropped the ball. So, point that I'm trying to make at this point is that there is a serious issue involved in this whole concept of God being mocked by an attitude that says, forgiveness is simple, I can confess it, I'll be forgiven, God will work everything to my good. Just, I can do this thing I really want to do here, and it really won't cost me much. It will. So the thesis means that we live within the reality of a conflict between what harvests do to us. Every one of us sow to the flesh to some degree. Some of the times we sow to the flesh. The text says in verse 8 that we will reap corruption if we do that, and corruption is the lingering outcome, and it's without remedy. You can't do anything about it. It's there. You sowed it, you got it. What you got was corruption. It's a lasting impact. Does that mean your life's over? Well, no. But it does mean now there's some corruption in it that you didn't have to deal with before. And corruption is corruption. We'll get to that perhaps next week. But the point is, we do sow to the flesh. And we do have corruption coming in because we harvest that. But by the same token, if the Spirit of Jesus dwells in us, sometimes we're sowing to the Spirit. And when we do that, the result is a harvest of life eternal, the joy of life. So it really is connected. The impact of our behavior upon our emotional life is real. And Paul says, don't think it's not. That brings us to the initial exhortation. Verse 7 starts out with a very strong exhortation. Don't be deceived. Well, why would anybody be deceived into thinking that you can sow stuff and not reap it? How could anybody be deceived by that or about that? Every farmer that you've ever known plants his seed with the expectation that he's going to harvest it. And every farmer that's ever lived knows that when birds drop seeds that you didn't plant into your field, or the wind drops seeds into your field that you didn't plant, or somebody else drops seeds into your field that you didn't plant, you're still going to live with it because it's going to come up. The seed planted comes up. So how in the world could anybody, how could Paul even think that they might think that you can sow it and not reap it? Well, obviously he thought somebody might think that. Because he said, don't be deceived. You're going to reap it. You sowed it, you reaped it. You're going to. That's the way it is. And I think that the real issue in the deception thing is that Paul understood the various arguments involved in the whole complexity of joy by grace. Joy by grace means that you have an unhindered relationship with your Father. You've drawn near to Him. He's drawn near to you. And you experience the joy of His life because in His presence is joy, and you're there. You got it. Paul understood all of these ins and outs of the arguments involved in this concept of joy by grace. And he understood and taught that joy by grace comes through being forgiven. So the barriers come down. He also clearly taught that God will use anything and everything in the lives of those who love Him for their own good. And that has to include the things that they've done. Has to. So the question is, how does that work? Well, Paul obviously wants his readers to understand something in verse 7, and that is this, that forgiveness is not a license to sin, as if there are no real or permanent consequences. That's simply not true. There are real and permanent consequences. The real issue in verse 7 about being deceived is the question of how do we relate to the God of promise by faith so that we can understand how forgiveness works in the relationship and how the law of the harvest works, whether there's a relationship or not. That's the issue. So let's just think for a little bit about what this means, God is not mocked. Paul apparently assumes that if you think that you can do something and not harvest the result of it, that you're mocking God. And by the way, keep in mind that that's a two-way street. If you do good by the Spirit, and then you develop an attitude of despair that you're ever going to reap the benefit of the harvest sown by the Spirit through your body, then you're mocking God. Because verse 9 says, in due time we will reap, we don't faint. And that doesn't mean we're going to lose the reward if we faint after we've done the thing. Jesus said, if you give somebody a drink of water in his name, you can't lose your reward. So once an action's taken, the consequences are automatic. You can't do anything about it. That's a done deal. But you can grow weary in giving the drinks of water till finally you just decide there ain't no point in giving anybody any water. And then you'll never reap from that. You'll never reap the benefit of giving the water because you quit giving the water. So in a very real sense, it's mocking God to deny that the harvest is going to come according to the seed that's sown. The question is, how does he do that? Why does he call it mocking God? It's really interesting that the word that's translated mocking is only used here in the whole New Testament. That's it. This is not the normal term for mocking. There is a variation of this word group found in one other place in the book of the Revelation where it talks about a lion roaring. And the word roaring is the same word, or it's the same word grouping that this word mocked comes from. So I looked it up in Liddell Scott and tried to find out what in the world, why would Paul choose to use the word one time, the whole New Testament, to describe something that's so serious as being deceived and thinking that you could mock God, whatever that means. Why would he use a word where people have to say, well, what does that mean? I mean, there's a word for mocking and it's used all through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. But this isn't that word. This word is a word that means to snort through your nose or to blow air through your snout, or in the case of a lion, to roar out of this part of your face. And Paul, the translators translate it mocking. Well, part of the reason is because in the culture, I mean, Liddell Scott records all the uses of the word in the culture. In the culture, there was this sound that people would make when they heard something they didn't believe. And the sound was something like that. And when you say something and your spouse says, you get offended because they just mocked you. And when you do it to them, they get upset because you just mock them, because that means, I don't believe you. That's what it means. I don't believe you. That snort through the snout means, I don't believe you. And that means that it's a degrading of some truth about God, and it is elevating certain lies about God that are elevated to the level of truth about God. And Paul says, you can't do this. You cannot degrade truth about God's character or produce a lie about God's character and elevate it to the level of truth and get away with it. It will not happen. Do not be deceived. You snort at something God says, and it'll cost you. Well, what is it about God? I mean, it's not a particular declaration. These are all the words of God. There's gobs and gobs of them. The problem is that every one of these words can be snorted at. You know, like, everything works together for good. They ain't working for my good. My life's a mess. If God really wanted to prove he loved me, he would never let this thing get to be like this. That's just a lie. Well, that's snorting at a statement that God makes. Jesus said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and God will exalt you. You know, sure, the meek inherit the earth. Yeah, right. Scoffing at the truth. The issue is not the particulars. It's what drives it. It's the character of God behind it. He's not talking about mocking the Word of God. He's mocking God, which means that what we need to do is we need to look at the particular issue of the inherent character of God that is at the root of our confidence or our distrust. Because the confidence will have a real and lasting impact, because it will sponsor behavior that you will reap. And the distrust has a real and lasting behavior because it will sponsor behavior that you will reap. And the issues are corruption and eternal life. We'll get to those, like I said, next time, more detail. But the fact is, there is something about God at the root of this thing called faith and distrust. I don't know if you've thought about it, but the Apostle Paul, before he was a believer, spent 30-something years of his life sowing the seeds of legalistic behavior. And he says that the biggest issue of that whole period was his persecution in the Church of God. So Paul was the premier persecutor. So does it surprise you that when you read about Paul's involvement in the ministry for the next 35 years, that persecution is written over his experience big time? He did this. He suffered this. Was that not reaping what you saw? The persecution that he suffered was because he was being faithful. But the fact is, he'd sown a lot of this seed, and it was coming back on him big time. I think that the same argument can be made by this question. Why was John, the son of Zebedee, the only person who died a natural death as an apostle of Jesus, the original 12? He's the only one who died a natural death. Why? Well, he was the only one at the cross of the 12. Everybody else ran and hid. He was standing there, watching. And he was standing there close enough to hear Jesus commend the care of Mary into his care. He was the only one who decided, contrary to the decision of the other 10, that they'd leave town or get out of the, you know, I'm going to go hide. If they'll do that to him, they'll do that to me. I don't want them doing that to me. I'm not going to be identified with him. I'm not going to be there. I'm going to go hide somewhere. John says, I'm not going to go hide somewhere. I'm going to be there. What does that mean? Well, if they're going to do that to him, they may do it to me, but I'm going to be there. That's called sowing to the Spirit. And lo and behold, he's the only one that God did not require that he die an unnatural death. Everybody else is too scared to. So, what did God do? He let them reap what they'd sown. In a negative way? No. They had these weaknesses. They were sowing this kind of stuff. And God built strength into those weaknesses until finally they were able to faithfully do what they were too scared to do back then. Well, the same thing's true with Paul. Paul was a persecutor until he came to faith. But when he came to faith, God built into him the confidence to be a faithful apostle in preaching, and persecution followed him like, you know, stink on a skunk. It's just there, day after day after day after day. I think there's a connection. I really believe that there is something about God that says it's not going to be an accident that men end up living out the consequences of their beliefs and their behavior. God says, you can't get away from this. This is a part of who I am. I don't let people do stuff without it coming back around. Now, will it come back around in a beneficial way? Romans 8:28 says, yeah. But will it be pleasant? Probably not. If it was sown by the Spirit, yeah, the harvest will be fun. It'll be joyful. It'll be ecstatic. It'll be great. If it was harvest caused by sowing to the flesh and corruptions there, then no, it ain't going to be fun. It's going to be painful. It's going to be hurtful. It's going to be all this stuff. But all of this negative, corrupting stuff still has the capacity to be useful in building strength into the areas of weakness so that the final result is good. I think that's what Paul is driving at in verse 7. There are two ways to grow up. One is by participating with the principles, and the other is by being forced to. And that's what he's arguing here. God, being who he is, forgives completely, but he doesn't share joy without boundaries. He forgives completely, but he doesn't share the joy without boundaries. If you sow something to the flesh, God will forgive you as soon as you confess it. But the joy that you're going to get out of his forgiveness is going to be extremely diminished, because it is a joy of being forgiven, not a joy of being enthusiastically encouraged because you did the right thing. There's a huge difference. There is a mixture of pain and joy with being forgiven. There is no pain in being encouraged because you did something right. The Spirit of God produced a good thing. So what happens is that the experience of joy requires the immediate presence of faith, but the immediate presence of faith requires multiple reinforcements created by multiple experiences of joy, which means you've trusted multiple times. You drop the ball, it cripples your faith response. You drop the ball too much, in a little while you don't have a faith response. By the same token, if you respond by faith, and you respond by faith, and you respond by faith, and you respond by faith, then you don't have these crippling experiences of responding in unbelief, because you're building your capacity to trust more and more and more. And the more you trust, the less likely it is that you'll fall into disbelief. So there are these realities. And the fact is, both of them work cumulatively. So to the flesh, there's a cumulative impact. So to the Spirit, there's a cumulative impact. Paul says, don't be deceived about that. It's a part of the character of God that he does not allow in his creation any behavior that doesn't have an equivalent recompense built in terms of something related to the attitude taken. You snort at the truth, and you'll discover the absolute emptiness of unbelief, the disaster of joyless unbelief. But you embrace the truth, and you'll discover that there's really something to this, beneficial, joyful. We'll get into the particulars, the sowing of the flesh and all that next time, Lord willing.